Well, today is, of course, Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the 40-day Lenten season. Lent is the most sober and somber of the seasons, which comprise the cycle of the liturgical seasons of the church. Lent is a call to self-denial, repentance, letting go of old patterns of thought and life in order for the mind and the heart of Jesus to be realized in our lives in fresh ways. Now, that was a pretty pious way of describing Lent. Let me use everyday vernacular to articulate how many, both outside the church and even good church-going folks, often see this season, how they see this season. Lent is like a visit to the dentist for an examination and cleaning. How many of you, when it pops up on your phone that in 1 hour you have your dental cleaning appointment, how many say, "Thanks be to God, I can't wait to get to the dentist"? No one ever, if we're honest. That's why on Ash Wednesday, you usually have no problem finding a parking space. A lot of last-minute cancellations for these services. A lot even among the faithful, who consciously or unconsciously think to themselves, "What am I going to give up for Lent? I'm giving up Lent for Lent." Our Lenten series this year that will guide our journey together is a series entitled Seven, an examination of the traditional seven deadly sins and their remedies. Focus on remedies. Now, before you heard that announcement, we're going to be talking about the seven deadly sins for the 40 days. Before you say, "That's great, I'll see you on Easter." Before you leave, let me offer you this. A serious study of personal vices can be a catalyst for fast spiritual growth, writes Rebecca DeYoung in her recent book, Glittering Vices: A New Look at the Seven Deadly Sins and Their Remedies. Sure, opening not your mouth, but your heart to examine the good, the much good there, and at the same time, our maladjustments in here, it's not easy work. Spiritual formation is never easy. But what makes my trip to the dentist not only tolerable, but welcome, is the great care and the compassionate dentist I have. You may have heard of him. His name is Dr. Tim Tomasi. I don't know if Tim is here, but he now owes me $20 for a plug from the pulpit. After the examination and the thorough cleaning, he's got a great staff there. After the that hour is over, I never walk out of the dentist office and think to myself, "Wow, I shouldn't have gone." I walk out feeling different, feeling cleaner. And more than that, I always walk out with a fresh resolve to better oral health. Lent and an examination of the seven vices is not a cakewalk. Opening your heart to see the good, bad, and ugly requires courage on all of our parts. But trust, brothers and sisters, as you do this work, that you are in good hands. You are being cared for in this journey by the God who has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. A God of grace, a God of compassion, a God whose desire is new growth in all of our lives. So as you choose to walk this Lenten path, know that you are in the best hands possible. With that, let's pray together. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts on this Ash Wednesday prove to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and salvation. Amen. Gerolamo Savonarola was one of the Catholic Church's greatest preachers in the 15th century. He preached for a season in the Cathedral of Florence, Italy, which contained a magnificent marble statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary. When Savonarola started preaching at this great cathedral, he noticed one day an elderly woman praying at the feet of the statue of Mary. He then began to notice that this woman daily, in the morning and evening, would come to pray at the feet of Mary. This great preacher remarked one day to one of the other elderly priests serving in that cathedral, he said, "Look how devout and earnest this woman is. Every day she comes and offers prayer to the Blessed Mother of Jesus. What a marvelous act of faith." But the elderly priest, he replied this way, "Do not be deceived, Father, by what you see. Many years ago, when the sculptor needed a model to pose for this statue of the Blessed Mary, the Blessed Mother, he hired a beautiful young woman to sit for him. This devout worshiper you see here every day is that young woman many years later. She is here not to worship Jesus. She is here to worship who she used to be." This sad picture of a woman falling before a statue of herself is the sad picture of the heart maladjustment that we call pride or vainglory. The definition of pride the dictionary gives us is this: pride is an overinflated view of oneself. That's not strong enough. From the perspective of faith, pride is worse than that, far worse than that. Pride is living one's life as if one was God, with all of the rights, privileges, and glories which belong only to the triune God. That's pride. What does a sad life of pride, a pride-filled person, so blinded by pride they can't even see it, what does this life look and feel like? Well, the prideful are dangerously self-sufficient. Our theological understanding of the one true God is that God is the one being in the entire cosmos and above and below the cosmos that is not dependent upon anything else. The triune God, Father-loving Son, Son-loving Holy Spirit, and there it goes. One could argue that the expanding universe, creation itself, was just the result of this love generated within a self-sufficient Holy Trinity. As humans, we were created in the image of God, but with this difference. We were created for community. We need other people. We need Christ in our life to live life to the fullest, and we need others. We need them during times of hardship, trials, moments of doubt and despair and failure. And at those moments when we are rich and happy and content and serene, at that moment we are called to share this love and contentment to help bolster the spirit of one within the community who is struggling. That's why community, a call to deep relationships, is part of God's work on our behalf. God always creating new groupings, new circles of people for mutual support. A pride-filled person tragically forgets that he or she is a person with limits, forgets that she or he is created to be a healthy, contributing, giving part of a community of the family, church, small groups, civic groups, your school. The list goes on and on. A few weeks ago, I caught part of the award-winning movie on AMC, Scarface. You may remember that movie. The made-for-television version was scrubbed of the most vulgar language and brutal violence, but you may remember Al Pacino plays the role of Tony Montana, a Cuban criminal turned drug lord in Miami during the early 1980s. The movie is a tragedy. One of the defining scenes of this sad story of one man's fall was a scene where Tony Montana is soaking in a pool-sized bathtub in his master bedroom suite, smoking a cigar and drinking top-shelf liquor. And he is alone and he is angry. Having just berated his wife as inferior, having just belittled his best friend as no longer trustworthy, a pride-filled man slips into the deep darkness of isolation, isolation that naturally drives people away. The camera pans away from Tony Montana as he shouts to no one other than himself, Who do I trust? I trust me. I don't need her. I don't need him. I don't need anyone. That's a picture of pride, a dangerous sense of self-sufficiency that somehow exempts us from the need for deep and nurturing human relationships. A prideful person also displays a posture of superiority over others. Not only are they they try to be self-sufficient, but they are often see themselves as superior to others. Again, confusing themselves with God. God, of course, who stands supreme and beyond you and me, but as human beings, there is no one better than the other. Pride-filled persons place themselves constantly on imaginary ladders over people, other people, people most often who are different than the pride-filled person is. For some, it's their race that causes them to believe that they're superior. For others, it's gender or a first language or their national origin or their politics or their theological position or their education or their earning capacity. You take your pick. Privilege itself fuels this sense of superiority over other people. And often, we who are most privileged are blind to this reality. During the administration of President Johnson in the 1960s, Johnson ordered an extensive internal remodeling of Air Force One. The center of Air Force One's renovation for Johnson was a new chair that the Secret Service dubbed the Throne. Johnson's chair had a hydraulic lift that enabled him always to be seated higher than those who were in his company. Pride-filled people have shrunk their souls by installing a hydraulic lift which feeds the illusion of superiority over another child of God, especially the one that is different than us. Prideful or self-sufficient, they often see themselves as superior. And watch out for this. The prideful are often the most religious. The early church father, John Chrysostom, wrote, "While other vices find their abode in the servants of the devil, vainglory, pride, finds a place among the servants of Christ." Sometimes the most prideful people you find are not in Hollywood, Wall Street, the halls of Congress, the West Wing, these places that you would expect to see egomania on full display. But it's often in the church. A church at times that has neglected deep examination of motives and have carefully, people of faith, carefully trying to craft their exterior image, who are suffering, who are diseased by this sin, sickness, pride. I know I'm now holding an instrument with a metal hook now close to the gum line, so I'm going to be as gentle as possible with these questions as we open our heart a little bit wider. As a person of faith, have I ever judged another brother or sister in Christ, knowing that I'm guilty of the same maladjustment? Like trying to catch up brushing a day or two before the dental exam and cleaning? Have I tried to clean up my act of display that I put on Sunday that looks a whole lot different than my regular life on Saturday and Monday? Have I ever engaged in spiritual practices to impress others while all along these practices sprang from an insincere heart? As I ask those questions of me, guilty as charged. Jesus knew the temptation that would befall his church, this temptation to pride, vainglory, making religious a show, religion a show. He knew the temptation to practice our daily piety in public while our hearts were less than soft towards God and others would be a constant temptation for his disciples. Thus his instructions to his followers from the Sermon on the Mount. Don't put the spotlight on yourself. Don't tolerate duplicity in your life or grow comfortable living in that place. Piety in its many and creative forms is best offered not for the sake of others, but offered to a God who sees and rewards in private. But there's good news today for people like you and me who struggle with a maladjustment of heart called pride or vainglory. What is the remedy for this sin soul sickness? The simple and saving answer to pride is humility. Humility is a word derived from Latin, the Latin word humus, which means of the earth. Of the earth. That's the origin of humility. Think about in our culture when we describe a family member or a friend as a salt of the earth type of person. Most of the time in our culture, that's a high compliment. Salt of the earth people are people who are comfortable in their own skin. Impressing other people is not their priority for the salt of the earth person. They are self-aware enough to know that they own gifts, they offer strengths, but they are also riddled with limitations and ongoing issues that they're trying to work through. Salt of the earth people aren't focused upon trying to fix other people's stuff, but they focus on what they can fix by God's grace, namely themselves. Salt of the earth people are often the smartest people in the room, but they have learned the wisdom of Solomon, who says in Ecclesiastes, "There is a time to speak and a time for silence." Salt of the earth people are really good listeners. That's a trait of humility. Salt of the earth people take a genuine interest in other people, what's happening in the lives of others. They motivate others to be better, not by intimidating or coercing them to do their will. They choose as a spiritual discipline to see the best in people and to work to bring out the best, knowing that more healthy people lead to more healthy communities, and more healthy communities lead to a more healthy world. Most often, salt of the earth people live lives of deep faith in a quiet, no-frills manner. Salt of the earth people believe the first truth, the first liberating truth of the universe. God is God, and I'm not God. God is God, and I'm blessed to know that He is watching over me and caring for me and gracing me during the missteps. Becoming a salt of the earth person is a beautiful quest. Since last summer, I've been on a journey of recovery, not only from a disease, but a condition of my own heart that only fueled my disease as I've learned more about it. What's moving me closer to God in a spacious place of healing are some steps that I'm trying to walk with the support of a community and others, a support network of mutual care. And there's a prayer that I've learned in this community, a prayer that I find myself praying daily and often at multiple times during the day. This prayer helps me to come to grips with my own limitations and at the very same time, the limitlessness of the triune God. It goes something like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. That one prayer assists in healing this, the chief sinner of this congregation, the most pride-filled person in this congregation at times in the past. This God is leading me to a new place, and this prayer helps. So at the beginning of this Lenten season, I do have a different attitude than I usually do at Ash Wednesday. I'm looking forward to wearing those ashes tonight and hearing these words, "From dust you were created, and to dust you shall return." Doug is not God. God is God. And I find happiness and contentment when I understand my place in a community of equality, nobody better than the other. I find my sense of peace as I seek now to set aside at times a lot of demonic ambition, to now pursue this, becoming a salt of the earth type person who attempts by God's grace, and there are many days I don't do it, I don't get it right, but attempting to live and to lead like Jesus. I would also just take this moment as an opportunity for just personal witness. Barbara Brown Taylor, the former Episcopal priest, now a professor of religious studies in Atlanta, she says that one of the chief roles, one of the chief purposes of having clergy is that pastors live a public life that show others the falls, the deaths, and God's grace and resurrection that can come after that. So today I put these on not as a sign of shame, but as a beautiful sign of hope that by God's grace, every one of us are not only forgiven in these moments, not, by God's grace, every one of us are restored eternally to the triune God, but now all of us are on a quest together, salt of the earth, living a humble life like Jesus, and as a community of leaders, seeking to lead as servants as well. Thanks be to God. Amen.